wonderful offering of praise, reminding us that God is faithful. God is faithful. Ezra chapter 6 is a helpful reminder in that same vein, that indeed we have a faithful God. Now, two years ago, I was waiting for some really important papers, documents, and I had gotten notice of good things in an email, which is great and wonderful, and it's somewhat official, semi-official, but it's still not good enough. You have to have the tangible, physical, hard copy that has the embossed and raised seal on it for it to really count, for it to matter. And what I was waiting for was indeed the acceptance of my dissertation that I could actually graduate. And it got the word, yes, you did, but I'm still waiting for it to come across the Atlantic Ocean by real post mail. I need the hard copy. I need the letter with the embossed thing on it so I feel it, right? Now, you've had a similar kind of thing where you're waiting for something in snail mail. Maybe your passport, and you need it quick. Or even more tenuous is you're waiting for a passport because they're going to put a visa in it. No, not the credit card, the kind that lets you into a country, and they won't even let you on the plane unless you have the visa to get into the next port. And it comes barely, you know, on the day you're supposed to leave for the airport. You ever had that happen? Yeah. As a kid, I enjoyed Western things. I still kind of do. I've collected the entire series of Have Gun, Will Travel. So my model, Have Bible, Will Travel. But another aspect is I really like the Pony Express. Really enjoyed that aspect of it. Accomplishing something good and yet the adventure that was with it. There's this kind of thing happening in between chapter 5 and 6 in Ezra. You remember in chapter 5, the people had kind of forgotten about why they'd come to the land to rebuild the temple of God. Now, initially, it was because of duress. They were forced to stop. And even we get the impression that they didn't have the resources, that there was a stoppage in the supply chain, that they couldn't get the lumber, they couldn't get the stone onto site. Maybe you experienced some of that today. If you're shopping for certain household project redo things, hard to get, or if they are, they're like 3-5 times the price. Or try looking for a used car. One of our guys had trouble because of all this, even getting a rental car this last week. There were 7 in line. They had 3 cars. He even had a reservation. I hope that don't happen. But you understand this aspect of being forced not to be able to do what you're called to do. But as time goes by, you move on with life and get other distractions. And that's what happened to the people of God. They became distracted with whatever resources were left of paneling their own homes, it would seem, with the lumber that had been reserved for the temple itself. And so comes on the scene Haggai and Zechariah, two preachers, a ministry of the word, and really apply the law of God to the people of God and say, hey, you forgot God at the center. Get back on course. And there is a renewal, there's a revival, and the people of God come back to build the temple, and no sooner do they begin, no sooner is the revival, and the devil gets involved there, an adversary appears, and it comes in the form of great antagonists. And yet they're very subtle, they're very polished. They're doing a tour, they're like ambassadors from the empire, from the emperor. And they're going to the far regions beyond the river. You know, in your Bible, it might be capitalized, beyond the river. It's like the hinterlands on the other side of the Euphrates. And they're going to take a tour of the broader aspect, the far reaches of the empire, and see how things are going. And they get, you know, near to the end of it, and there in Jerusalem is this thing that looks like they're building a fortress, a citadel, giant stone blocks and lumber. And so the Inquisition begins, like, what are you doing? What is it you're building? Who told you you could? What are your names? And the people respond, well, it's God's fault. We're servants of the Lord. We're servants of God. And we've been sent here by him through the king to rebuild the temple. And so the ambassadors actually do something good. They actually go with due diligence, and they write a letter, and the last part of chapter 5 is a record of that letter, asking the king to look into the matter. So between chapter 5 and chapter 6 is the probing, the inquisition, into what really happened. But that letter had to go from Jerusalem all the way back to Mesopotamia, all the way back to the empire, Persian Empire. And then from there has to go all the way back to Jerusalem. You wonder what's happening in between. The Bible didn't exactly tell us. But it must have continued to do the work, because by the end of chapter 6, it's completed. Now, just to get some perspective, I have a map. Two slides. One more. Oh, I'm sorry. We'll go backwards in a minute. Let's look at the map. This gives you some perspective of the distance. The one with the red bubble on top of the arrow, that is Ecbatana. That's Ecbatana, the ancient Ecbatana, which today is by some other name, Hama something. It's partway between, you can see on the left, Baghdad, and on the right, Tehran. So guess what part of the world we're in? Yeah. Baghdad, Tehran, there, and there is Ecbatana, the capital, kind of the summer capital for the time being. It's about 6,000 feet elevation, so it's a little chilly in wintertime, but the rest of the year, just perfect, you know? Like, enjoy. So the king goes there for the summer palace. And then look, far to the left is Jerusalem. And they can't do a straight line. I mean, if you could line those arrows up, it'd be as the crow flies, so to speak. But no, they got to go north around the desert. There's desert there. They go north around the desert where there's oases, there's water for the trip and travel, and they can get finally to Jerusalem. If it's special courier, I suppose they do it on the quick end, and maybe it would take 3 months one direction. Can you imagine waiting for your graduation certificate for 6 months? Imagine waiting for your passport 6 months. But this is even more important. This is like we're building the temple of God. And we're waiting. Imagine the tension, the pressure, the intrigue that there would be. Well, let's back up one slide. And I'm going to read this verse. Can we back up? There we go. This is in the New King James Version. I usually work from the English Standard Version, but in this case, I wanted to see a very particular set of wording. This is Ezra chapter 6, verse 22. It's kind of a summary of the whole chapter. The Lord made them joyful, turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them, and strengthened their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. I wanted you to see that phrase, strengthen the hands. That's a very literal way of putting it. That's how the Hebrew would read, strengthen their hands. Yours might just say, encourage them in the work, or help them in the work, which is true, but strengthen their hands. And what's interesting here is the strengthening of their hands in chapter 6 is a counterpoint to what happened in chapter 4, where their hands were droopy. So there's a sense in which chapters 4, 5, and 6 are one big unit. Aren't you glad we didn't take it in one big unit? Would have been a really long sermon. So this one could be too. So, but this is a summary of the chapter. This really becomes the three major movements through the chapter. So let's go forward now two slides, and we'll get to that first, that God moved the heart of the king. We've seen this previously, earlier in the report of Ezra. God moves the heart of the king, and we're reminded of that proverb, Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. I have this image of being on the beach and making a sandcastle, and I'm directing water from the lake, you know, to get to my moat further back on the beach. And then the wave comes. God is directing the heart of the king. The kings can do nothing apart from the will of God. his permissive will. In this case, however, God is decreeing. This is decretive will of God. He is moving the king to enable and help and strengthen the hands of the people. And so it goes. Darius the king made a decree to search. And once the search goes on, the probe committee goes forward and they find, now this is not like they can go quickly and do a Google search for documents. It's not like you're in your Windows system and you go up to the little bar at the top and you search for a word, like, okay, let's look for Jerusalem temple. No. This is like you actually have to go to the library. You actually have to go into the stores, the shelves that are there, and work through the dust and cobwebs and parchments and find, when did this happen? Well, at least we know what king to look for. And it's done, and amazingly, in the bureaucratic red tape, they found the document. You know how it is in life with the government. When it's important for you, they can't find it. And when it's important for them, they find it really quick. But in all of this, God is indeed moving the heart of the king. And look what happens as the king makes decree in response to what he found. They read the decree of Cyrus, verses 3-5, and now is Darius' response. He says, keep away, right? Verse 6, keep away, let the work of the house of God alone. Do not touch. Yeah, pretty direct. God protects his people by putting a perimeter around them, a wall to keep the enemy at bay. And not only that, verses 8 to 10, not only is the government to stay out of the project, but they're to pay for it. Like, wow. Now, we read in the original decree from Cyrus that's what was supposed to happen, but we get the impression that that's not what happened, but now it's reinforced. Moreover, I make a decree regarding you, verse 8, you shall do for the elders of the Jews in the rebuilding of the house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full without delay from the royal revenue. Talk about a stimulus. There's a Burger King down on Rivertown Parkway and Kanawha. And they had a sign up there on the outside, and it said, bi-weekly stimulus checks available inside. Like, that's good. I like that. If you're not getting it, it means you go in and get a job and get paid every other week. Like, what? There you go. They may slowly get that by July 1st. I don't know. Payment. Now, this, however, reminds us a little bit of going back to Moses and when the Israelites would come out of Egypt and they plundered the Egyptians. They gathered. The neighbors were so predisposed to Israel's getting out of there that they gave them all kinds of gold and silver and precious stuff and who knows what else. And they used that then. Of course, they got distracted, didn't they? And they made the golden calf first. But when they finally got to destination, they were to use it for worship unto God, plundering the Egyptians. Well, here they're plundering the Persians, or at least the province, you know? Give them whatever they need, all kinds of things for sacrifice, as well as the actual building, the architecture of what's needed. And then there is the penalty, verse 11. This reminds us of Daniel a little bit, the language. I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam will be pulled out of the house, and he shall be impaled upon it, hoisted upon his own petard, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May God do this. God curse this person. Like, wow, pretty important stuff. Well, what's going on here is something of encouragement for us. There's actually something positive that's come out of the negative. Oh, I suppose sometimes we might say there's always a silver lining in those clouds, but even more so, here's William Cooper in one of his hymns, not as well known of a hymn. He says, "The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy." Do you see what the opposition of chapter 4 and 5 turned into? Blessing. The opposition of chapter 5 resulted in something even greater than anyone could have asked or imagined. Indeed, the government is going to pay for this architectural achievement. Indeed, the government will protect the boundaries, a fence around them, not to keep the people out, but to keep the enemy out. Amazing thing. When it looks like the people of God are downtrodden and in total despair with absolutely no hope, God is there doing something even in the opposition. And because of the opposition, then this aspect is raised again before the next emperor. Well, actually, a couple emperors down the line. And now Darius reinforces, and not only reinforces, but goes further than the original decree. And the people of God are blessed. In fact, the word would be that they're prospered, which would come in the next moment. This is important for us to ponder and to remember. Even Satan's direct efforts, God turns around on him and uses for good. Satan had filled Judas with a spirit of betrayal, and he betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ, betrayed him unto death, unto crucifixion, but it was that very death that provided life for you and I. God turned the enemy's attempt around completely and used it for good. We need to be reminded of this when we're pressed by the enemy. Paul was given some affliction. The devil was allowed, the adversary was allowed to inflict him with some kind of suffering. But he responds to that. He asked, "Lord, take it away." The Lord said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you," similar to the songs that we sang earlier today. "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is manifest in weakness." And God used the oppression, the affliction, the suffering to keep Paul humble. And he does that for you and I too. For without humility, we cannot see God. So God turns around these circumstances. We may not see it. It may be dark and foreboding, those clouds, but they are full of mercy. Another hymn by Cooper, he says, "God's frowning face turns to mercy." Well, the king, Darius, actually has ulterior motives, you notice. Verse 10 is most, I shouldn't really demean government officials, should I? The law says, "Do not blaspheme the leader of your people." Well, but here is his motive: prosperity, economic wealth and being and protection, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven, verse 10, and pray for the life of the king and his sons, the princes. You see, he wants the blessing of not just the God of Jerusalem. He's done this across the entire empire. Cyrus initiated this, and Darius follows suit, a policy of kindness, and put the people back in the land from where we deported them, put them back so that they can worship the gods of that land properly, and then we will be blessed by those gods too, not just ours. And they're gods of the land, but indeed this is the one true and living God. And by even history, today, this people is still in their land. Well, there is a indeed a principle. The old covenant had a principle. Sometimes it's pulled into the new, maybe too quickly. There's something to it, but it's really specifically for Jerusalem going into captivity. Jeremiah 29:7 says, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For its welfare, you will find your welfare." So even when Israel goes into captivity, they're to pray for the blessing of their captors, for then it goes well with them. We don't have a direct parallel necessarily, but close. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll just read the first two verses. The context is wider into verse 8, but 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 and 2. "I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we, the church, the believers, the followers of Christ, may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." We do pray for the well-being of the nations. We do pray for the well-being of the kings and rulers of the world. But there's a reason. The purpose, our motivation, is that we would be able to lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. It doesn't say life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It says peaceful, quiet, godly, dignified, holy. That's why we pray for the peace in the world. That's why we pray for wisdom in the leadership of our nations. Well, the 13 to 15 verses give us this next little principle. God strengthens the hands of his people. God does this. He prospers his people is the word that's used here. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, verse 13, Tatanai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel, by decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. It was finished in March. God strengthens the hands of his people. He indeed prospers them. They build and they finish. It's God's enabling grace, God's strengthening grace. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Of course, there's a context. I can be poor because God strengthens me. That's the immediate context. It's not like I can climb Mount Kilimanjaro. No, it's I can be poor because God strengthens me. And indeed, we are only given what God gives us. A man can only receive what's given him from heaven. That's it. And so indeed our strength and all we have comes from God, his strengthening grace. But notice the means by which he strengthens: prophesying. Prophesying the word of the Lord. Here come Haggai and Zechariah. And we noted this in their ministry earlier, chapter 5. It is in the ministry of the word that you will find true fullness. You will try and find true satisfaction, real prosperity. Prosperity here is not defined the way we might tend to define it. It is the peace and presence of God, the face of God shining upon you. And the result will be what he wants. Under the ministry of the word of the Lord, through the prophets, the blessing of fruitful work ensues. Yes, those who obey God's word prosper. Same word is used, though different language, because this section is actually written in Aramaic. Given the context, we're talking about the kings of Persia, right? So this portion is written in Aramaic. I'm sorry, is that right? No. Akkadian. It slips to Hebrew by the end of the chapter because they're celebrating Passover. You love how the Bible does that? Culturally relevant to each group. Well, here they go. Psalm 1, verse 3 is the word prosper. Psalm 1, verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. They are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Joshua 1, 8 and 9, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. It goes on to say, so that you may be careful to do according all that is written for it, for you then will make your way prosperous. You'll have good success when you receive the word, when you hear the word, when you live according to the word. Your lives are strengthened to fulfill the work of the Lord. Your assignment may be different than what they had in Ezra chapter 6. My assignment may be different than your assignment. But God has given us a work, and we will only be fruitful in that work, whether it be to build or to renovate, by the strength of the Lord. By the strength of the Lord. And it comes through His word. Now, I know it doesn't seem very direct, does it? But to the measure that you know the fullness of the word of God will be the measure of the fruitfulness that you experience in fulfilling His work for your life. Well, the temple is indeed finally finished. The last month of Adar is March. It's the end of the calendar. It's been about 4.5 years since Haggai arrived on the scene and was preaching. Transformation, even under the Word of God, under normal, natural circumstances, is still slow going. 4.5 years, and finally the work is done. One summarizes it this way: this venture of faith began in hard times, continued in a day of small things and of ominous investigations, ended in triumph. So God moves the heart of the king. He strengthens the heart, or the hands, of his people. And 16 to 22, we'll take together, he gladdens the spirit of his people. The word joy in this section, 16 to 22, is used 3 times, so we'll hold these 2 paragraphs together. But like I mentioned, they're in 2 different languages. Verses 16 to 18 are one language, and verses 19 to 22 are a different language, Hebrew. Well, first is, can I use the word party? Party and purity is how we'll summarize these 2 paragraphs. There's the dedication of the temple, verses 16 to 18. And it comes as a result of joy. And we would define joy probably differently than our world defines joy. We define joy as satisfaction in the completion of a God-given task. That's joy. Here they've completed and finished the work that God gave them to do, and that produced joy. God made them rejoice. So we pray, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. The strength of the Lord, joy is the strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Nehemiah would come to that in a few months. The joy of the Lord is our strength. You know, joy comes from Him, not from your pursuit of any other activity or person or place. It's from God. Well, they come together finally with the finishing of their work, and they celebrate. Like you do when you finish mowing the lawn and you sit down on the deck chair with your lemonade or Arnold Palmer and you look out, you're exhausted, you're beat because it's 90 degrees out there, but you're happy, you're rejoicing at a job well done. That's joy. It hurts sometimes. No, but here they bring their offerings. Notice the offerings: 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, 12 goats. And if you compare that to Solomon's dedication of the first temple, this is puny. I mean, this is hardly even a fraction. Was it one of the offerings in Solomon's day was 120,000, whatever animal it was, 120,000. That was just one of them. And here we've got 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and 12 goats. 712. That's all of them, all the different sacrifices put together. But what's important is that, I guess, that principle, we give according to what we have. That's the giving principle in the New Testament, the New Covenant. We give according to what we have. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom little is given, little is required. But the one who gives out of their emptiness could actually be giving more than the one who gives out of their fullness. That's divine economics. Totally different than the world's economic system, if we even have one anymore. I don't know. What do you base money on these days? Silver? Gold? No, we just need more, so we print more. We need to give people stimulus, so we'll just print more. Like, well, we're getting into economics now, but that's a different lecture. That'd be an interesting topic, though, wouldn't it? Biblical economics? Someone ought to do that. So here is the party, and it is a confession indeed of their failure, but also a confession of their faith. And they worship properly. Verse 18 says they're doing it according to the book. We're doing it by the book. You remember earlier on, others wanted to join them, and they said, no, you can't join us. No way, absolutely not. Can't do it your way, can't blend. And so they're doing it according to the book. And they're doing it in a purity. Verses 19 now switches the scene to another festival, Passover specifically. On the 14th day, they celebrate Passover. The priests and Levites have purified themselves. They are clean. Yes, they're clean. You don't just show up for worship. You prepare for worship. That is, if you're going to be offering worship. Well, they prepare. But who's invited? Just the priests, just the Levites? No. Only the nation of Israel? No. Verse 21. It was eaten, yes, by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, but also by everyone who joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel. Everybody's invited. The only ones who are excluded are those who do it by themselves, the self-excluded. The gospel is offered to any and all who would receive it by grace through faith. You see, there were 12 goats, one for each tribe of Israel. It was an exact, identical representation of vicarious substitution. One goat, one tribe. One sin, another sin forgiven. And the real Passover lamb is our Lord Jesus Christ, who died once for all time to end the animal sacrifices and to provide completely, sufficiently, the offer of salvation to any and all who would receive it by grace through faith. And aren't you glad? As I look around, most of us do not have too much Jewish blood in us. And we were excluded. But that's not the way it really was. You remember way back in the early days of the people of God going into the land. Do you remember Rahab? Rahab, the prostitute. And she saved the lives covertly of two of the Israelite spies that came into the land to scout out the town of Jericho. Why they went to the house there, I don't know, but they did. And she covered them over and protected them. Soldiers, you know. So she protected them. Not perfect by any means. But she, by faith, acted She converted to the God of Israel. And she was saved. She was cleansed. She had a time where of purification, no doubt. The Bible tells us how that happens. But she converted from being a Jerichoite to a follower of Yahweh. She became one of them. She left the old. Think of Ruth, the same thing. Ruth is in the other land, right? Ruth, the Moabitess. Moab, ooh. Sinister people. Well, she married a good Jewish boy. He died. His brother died. His daddy died. Only part of the family that's left is Naomi and Ruth, and I forget. Oh, Orpah, right? Almost said it wrong. Orpah. Orpah goes back. She goes and stays in the old land, stays the old way of life. Ruth leaves. Ruth converts to follow the God of Naomi. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you go, I'll go. She converted. She left the old land, the old God, to follow the new and living God. That's Ruth. See, there's always been the opportunity to be saved. So when we read this, important, I suppose, these days, there's some application. There's no racism here. There's no ethnocentricity. There's no critical race theory for the people of God. In fact, we can read in the New Testament, Acts chapter 17, verses 24 to 27. Paul is in the area on Athens, Mars Hill, in the Areopagus. I can't say it. He's there, he's talking to the philosophers. Acts 17, verse 24, and he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from," here's a literal reading, "he made from one blood every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. He determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps find their way toward him." That they would grasp for him and find their way toward him. Notice one blood. The Athenians thought they were of special blood. And Paul goes right to the heart of their worldview, right to the heart of their critical thinking, and says, God from one blood made all peoples. Yes. Really, there is only one race, the human race. You may see t-shirts like that. But the biblical truth is there's one race, many ethnic groups, many ethnos, many nations, many cultures, many peoples, one race. We, the people of God, the church, need to understand this, need to know this, need to live this out. For that is what Christ has accomplished. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Christ Jesus, you once were far off from him, but you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Revolutions and riots will not break down the wall of hostility. They will simply build them. The blood of Jesus Christ, one blood shed for the one blood of humanity, makes peace through the cross. That will be the end of what we call racism, prejudice, bigotry, When people come to Christ, washed in the blood of the Lamb, identify with Him, it will be the end of riots and revolutions. But it needs to begin in our own thinking, our own mind, our own evaluation, our own hearts, because we're much more bigoted than we think. But all are invited to come. But there is a response to be separated from the world and dedicated to the Lord. Yes, we do leave the old behind. We are changed. We'll never be the same again. And we devote ourselves wholly unto the Lord. The only ones who are excluded are those that exclude themselves. On this Father's Day, perhaps it's helpful to remind ourselves of that prodigal who left his dad's home. He took the inheritance, Luke tells in his gospel, and went and lived a life of indulgence, squandered it all, lost it all, and ends up working for a pig farmer. And he's wallowing around in the mud along with the pigs. And in fact, he's not well taken care of by his slave master. And so what he has to eat is the slop they feed the pigs. And one day, the Spirit of God brings that young man to his senses. Kind of reminds me of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who also went wild in the national forest for a while. His hair grew so it looked like eagle's feathers. His nails grew so they looked like talons. He ate grass like a cow. He was insane. He lost his mind. You know what we sang? I will not turn my eyes to... how'd the song go? Cast down your idols, give us clean hands. Turn our eyes from evil things. And there's another phrase in there somewhere, that I won't look at them. Well, the Bible says you become what you worship. What did Nebuchadnezzar do? He was worshiping beasts and animals, the creation, not the Creator. And he became. The young man, the prodigal, he had lived a life of indulgence, and what did he become? He became a pig. Until the Spirit of God breaks in and shatters the darkness, the cloudness, the insanity, and they come to a spiritual life, they come to spiritual senses, they were dead in darkness, and they come to life. You and I know that. We were there. But by the grace of God, the Spirit broke in and we saw the light and we came to a heavenly Father who ran toward us and embraced us and loved us and bring us back in to celebrate. That's our heavenly Father. We, the delinquent children, men and women, boys and girls, going off our own way in the forest of life, in the sties of the world. The Spirit of God brings us back to the family of God, a Father in heaven, a brother in the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And He gladdens our spirit and we rejoice. Well, let me summarize this with three takeaways, simply repeating what we've got. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy. It is the word of the Lord that strengthens you to fulfill the work that He has for you. And it is the joy of the Lord that is your strength and motivates you toward purity and piety, that is worship. Call upon the Spirit of God to fill you and bring you to life. There's a prayer reflecting upon this aspect of joy in this prayer book I find so enriching. When I know not what to pray or how to pray, this valley of vision fills my cup. Here's a prayer reflecting on joy, shall we?